The subject is why CBC uses the King James Version, or the questions, are all Bibles the same? And the question, why does my Bible leave out some verses? Those are important questions, particularly when you take into consideration what God's Word says. Here's a verse from Psalm 119. The Bible says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." God's Word is not missing anything. It doesn't have anything added to it. It is settled in heaven, and God has promised that way back in the Old Testament. Here's another verse from Psalm. The Bible says, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." That's a strange statement, that God would magnify his word above his name. The use of Bibles is an important part of our lives as Christian people. As a matter of fact, on this next slide, the Bible is to me my milk, my water, my bread, my meat, my honey, my counsel, my lamp, and it's a light to my path. God's Word is very important in all of our lives. We know that. We know the Bible is extremely important to us. It's extremely important in our growth and in our development. It's very important as in our spiritual maturity. The Word of God is of crucial importance to all of us. I am sometimes asked the question, why in this enlightened day in which we live, and with all of the various choices of Bibles that you can find and purchase in bookstores, why do we still use the old King James Version of the Bible? And that's an important question. It's an honest question. And it's a question that that is not necessarily an easy question to answer. It's a question that is much debated amongst people that love God and that love God's Word. I'm not of the type of person or the persuasion that everyone who uses a Bible that's not a King James is a part of a satanic conspiracy to destroy the Word of God. I don't believe that. I know there are some that do believe that. I'm not of the persuasion that if someone takes a NIV and shares the gospel with you and you are convicted of your sin and pray and ask Jesus to save you, I'm not of the conviction that you're not saved because they used an NIV. That has been taught and preached, that the Word of God is seed. And if the seed is corrupted, it cannot give genuine life. And so if someone witnesses to you with something other than a King James Version, your salvation is null and void because the seed was corrupted that was used to witness you. I'm not of the persuasion that is accurate, that is a reasonable argument. This is a very detailed question. It's a very deep question. It's a question that libraries have been written and to try to answer this question. This is a question that is very complicated and complex. But aren't you glad that you don't have a complicated, complex preacher? Aren't you glad you have someone whose roots go back into the hills of West Virginia, and I can just share with you from my heart in arguments, in principles, in terminology that we can all understand as to why it has been my desire and my purpose to use the King James Version and to make that the official Bible of Community Baptist Church and the Bible that we recommend. I guess the big question is this. The big question is, are all Bibles the same? Are all Bibles the same? If you were to look out over this sea of Bible translations and you were to see floating on the surface of the water, the King James Version, the New American Standard Version, the NIV, the ESV, all of these different Bibles, all in the English language, all with leather covers and pretty gold edges on the pages, you'd say they all look the same. They feel the same. Most of the places I turn and read, they seem to be the same. Are they really all the same? Well, let me give you some examples as to why that would not necessarily be an affirmative. Here's a passage of Scripture from the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 36. You'll notice in this passage of Scripture, the Bible says, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?' And Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" You remember the story because the Ethiopian eunuch went ahead and got baptized. However, if you look this up in the ESV version, the English Standard Version, here's what you'll find. You'll find verse number 36 is there, but you'll find verse 37 is missing. Verse 37 is missing. the Philip saying, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Here's another example from Luke chapter number 2. The Bible says in verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Well, that makes good sense to us. Joseph and his mother, Jesus' mother, the his is referring to Jesus. Joseph was not Jesus' father. Joseph was his adoptive father, but he was not his biological father. So the Bible says Joseph and his and Jesus' mother. Well, here's, if you look up in the English Standard Version, by the way, which has rapidly become the Bible of evangelical Christianity today that's crowded out the NIV, in the ESV, the Bible would say, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Now, somewhere along the line, either somebody changed it to from his father to Joseph, or someone changed it from Joseph to his father. They're not the same. Somewhere along the line, something got changed. Here's another example from Matthew chapter 18. If you were to look this up in your King James Version of the Bible, you would read, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. However, if you look this up in the English Standard Version, you'll find that verse 11 is missing. Where the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost does not appear. Here's another example. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. You'll read in the King James Version. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. This is one of the greatest statements, greatest doctrinal statements. It appears in one of the pastoral epistles, which were written to preachers about how to pastor churches. This is one of the greatest declarations in a pastoral epistle that Jesus Christ is God. God was manifest in the flesh. That's a powerful statement of the deity of Christ. He was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. However, if you look this up in the ESV and in the NIV and other modern translations, you'll find it read a little bit differently. It'll read this way. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Now, who's he? An angel? A created being that was manifested in the flesh? Who is he? Well, we're not told who he is. So here's another example of a passage of Scripture that is a powerful declaration of the deity of Christ in the King James Version. But when you look it up in other English versions, you lose that powerful statement of the deity of Christ. And it's just he was manifest in the flesh rather than Jesus Christ. Here's a final example I want to show you in this little string. It comes from 1 John chapter 5. This is probably the most notable and the most argued over passage between the translations. In the King James Version, you will read, and this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, by the way, that is the only doctrinal statement of the Trinity in the Bible. Now, we have pictures of the Trinity in many places. And we have places in the Bible where we're told that God the Father is God, and places where we're told that Jesus is God, and places where we're told the Holy Spirit is God. But nowhere in the Bible do you read a declaration that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one God, except for this passage right here. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. However, if you were to look it up in the ESV, you'll notice in the ESV that they took part of verse number 6 and made it verse number 7. I'm sorry, they took part of verse number 8 and made it verse number 7. And verse number 8 has the other part of the verse. It talks about the Spirit is the truth, but there are three that testify. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. The entire statement about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, is left out. And the other verses are spread out across those three places. Now, either somebody added something, or somebody took something away. Either God breathed what is recorded in the King James Version, or He breathed what is recorded in modern translations. They're not the same. There are differences. Now, why those differences exist, and dealing with those differences is a very complex, has become a very complex and deep discussion and study with regards to what is called textual criticism. But let's jump back to history and notice this next screen. The issue is our faith. You see, up until the 1800s, when we read doctrinal statements, historical doctrinal statements prior to the 1800s, then what you find is that Christian people believed that the Bible was inspired. That means it was breathed out by God. God breathed out the Bible. It was believed that the Bible that was breathed out was inerrant. That word means that it has no errors in it. Whatever God breathed out had no errors, so therefore it was inerrant. It was believed that this Bible was infallible. Infallible is different from inerrancy. Inerrancy means that there are no errors. Infallibility means you can trust it. Now, there are those who would argue that the Bible we have today is not inerrant. It does have errors in it. But you can trust it because in all important matters, it doesn't have any errors. So it's not without error, but it's trustworthy. And that's something that's argued today. But back before the 1800s, that was not argued. It was argued that the Bible was breathed out by God. It had no errors. And since it had no errors, you could fully trust it. But there's another word that oftentimes gets lost in modern day discussions. And that's the word extant. Can you say the word extant? Extant. Say it one more time. Extant. You know what extant means? Extant means the existing Bible. Extant means existing. In other words, the Bible that you have, not the Bible that was written by Paul and Peter and James and John, the original autographs, the original piece of paper that John wrote on, that's called an autograph. The original books of Scripture that were written by Moses and written by Paul and James and John and Peter and Luke and all of those guys, when they took a pen and put it to a piece of paper and wrote it the very first time, what that is called is an autograph. And we don't have any autographs of any part of the Bible today. They don't exist. They have long since faded away into antiquity, because they were used until they were wore out and finally fell apart. There are no autographs. However, what we have is our existing Bible. And the existing Bible is the extant Bible. It's the Bible I hold in my hands. It's the Bible I have today. Before the 1800s, everyone argued that the Bible I have in my hand today, the extant existing Bible, is inerrant. I'm sorry, it is inspired. It's inspired. It's inerrant. It's infallible. This extant Bible, not the original autographs. This Bible I hold in my hand today is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. That was up until the 1800s. Then something happened in the 1800s. In the mid-1800s, enter the question mark. Is the extant Bible that we hold in our hands really, really inerrant? Is it really infallible? And all of a sudden, as a result of the Age of Enlightenment, as a result of textual criticism, where people began to critique the Bible, and they no longer had faith that the Bible they held in their hands was inerrant, infallible, and inspired, they began to question, is it inerrant? What if it's got mistakes in it? And textual criticism, or the critical view of the authenticity of the extant Bible, So you know what they said? They said, well, the original autographs were inspired, but we don't have any of them anymore. And the original autographs were inerrant, no errors, but they don't exist anymore. And the original manuscripts were infallible, but too bad. You can't buy them. You can't read them. They don't exist. So the originals that we don't have anymore, and that was a cop-out by Bible believers who were confronted with textual critics who began to find manuscripts that were different and began to challenge Christians that the Bibles that they held in their hands, how can you be sure your one is inerrant and infallible? And so enter textual criticism. Textual criticism that put a big question mark over the inerrancy, infallibility of the extant existing Bible that you hold in your lap and you read in your devotion. The big question of whether our Bible that we have today is reliable. So it's a big question. Why are these Bibles different? What Bible do we use? This next slide states it this way. There are two issues that affect your choice of a Bible to read and study. There are two issues. I want to share with you a little bit about each of the issues. The first issue you have there on page number 1 of your little handout tonight. The first issue is the issue of source. Where did my Bible come from? The issue of source. Now, you'll see on the screen there that the Bible was copied by hand for over 1,500 years. In other words, James wrote down the book of James and sent it out. He wrote it down, then he made another copy of it, then he made another copy of it, and he sent them out to a bunch of different churches. It's one of the general epistles. It wasn't written to a specific church. It was written to churches all over the place. So he had to make copies and send them all out. And so these copies of the book of James are all over the place. And then somebody wanted to have their own copy of it, so then they borrow a copy and they handwrite and they write it all down. And so they've got their copy of it, and then somebody else takes their copy. And so they make their copy, and so now they're making a copy of 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 what, of the autograph that James originally wrote down. That went on for 1,500 years. It's no mystery that we ended up with handwritten documents. By the way, the handwritten original is called an autograph. A handwritten copy is called a manuscript. That's in the world of ancient texts. And so it's no mystery that we have all of these handwritten manuscripts of the book of James, and they don't all read the same. Some of that was just honest mistakes. If you were to write a letter and give it to somebody, and they hand wrote a copy of it and gave it to somebody, and someone made a handwritten copy of that one, and you did that 500 times, it would not be a mystery that there would be some words spelt differently, or a word left out, or a word repeated twice. Some of them were honest mistakes. Now, if I put up on the screen a short little portion of the Word of God, and I ask everyone to copy it down, and everyone copied it down, then we passed them all in, we would probably find that they're not all identical. But you know, the amazing thing is, we would find out that they didn't all make the same mistake. One person may misspell a word, but nobody else misspelled that word. So when you compare the handwritten manuscripts of antiquity, most of the honest mistakes of just adding a word, leaving out a word, misspelling a word, all that, those things just kind of fall into place. They're easy to identify. But there were other changes that were deliberate. Colwell said the majority of the variant readings, and a variant, When someone speaks of a variant, that means two things that vary. They're not exactly alike. A variant reading would be a reading in a handwritten manuscript that's different than the other readings of the same passage. It varies from what the other said. Colwell said the majority of variant readings in the New Testament were created for theological or doctrinal reasons. So the majority of the places where there are differences, it was done intentionally because somebody didn't agree with the theology of that part of the Word of God, so they intentionally changed it. Let me give you an example of how that could happen. I'm not saying this happened in this particular reference, but let me explain to you how that could happen. One of the arguments that proponents of modern translations use is that you can call into question that passage we put up on the screen about God was manifest in the flesh in the King James, and He was manifest in the flesh in the more modern English translations. And they would say, okay, yeah, so in that one place, the deity of Christ is left out, but you can go to all kind of other verses in the ESV or in the NIV and prove the deity of Christ. And that is very true. That is very true. But that's not how it came about. People didn't used to have the entire New Testament handwritten out in their possession. So somebody who wants to remove the doctrine of the deity of Christ because he doesn't believe Jesus is God, it may be that the only part of Scripture that he owns is 1 Timothy. And so he took out every reference to the deity of Christ in the one part of the Bible that he owned, and that manuscript that he wrote out, that he intentionally changed and left out, the deity of Christ, was every reference to the deity of Christ in the part of the Bible that he owned. And so throughout history, there were intentional people who had portions of the Word of God, intentionally changed things in those portions because they didn't agree with the theology that was espoused in that portion of the Word of God. Here's a statement from 2 Peter. We're reminded in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 16. Peter's talking about the Apostle Paul. He says, also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, W-R-E-S-T, to twist, to rest or to twist. They twist the Word of God as they do the other Scriptures under their own destruction. I mean, Peter talked about how that even while the New Testament was still being written, he recognized there were people who purposely took Paul's letters and twisted them because they didn't like what they said. This was happening all the way back to when the Bible was first being written. And so the Bible was copied over and over and over again for 1,500 years. That's a long time. Making copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. Well, finally, the printing press was invented. The year was 1454. And now we don't have to rely upon handwritten copies. Now we can finally make plates, and we can run off 100 copies of the exact same thing, and there'll be no variances. They won't vary at all. Everyone will be exactly like the others. There won't be any variance. The printing press, huge change in everything. Well, within 100 years, the first Greek text was printed. The year was 1516. The first Greek text was printed. They had collected manuscripts, handwritten documents from all over Turkey and Greece and Europe, places where the Apostle Paul's ministry had planted churches all over that part of the world. And they collected these handwritten manuscripts from all over these areas, and they printed the first Greek text. They put them together. They compared them. They identified the honest mistakes. They were able to come up with a text that they could put on a printing press and print it. And then, within 100 years, a little over 100 years after that, by 1633, the Textus Receptus was printed. And they have a Greek text that was received by everybody. That's what the word Textus Receptus means in the Latin, of course. The text that everyone received. And so after over 100 years of comparing manuscripts for printing purposes, they finally developed and they came up with the Textus Receptus. And the family of manuscripts, and by this time, texts. An autograph is the original handwritten document. A manuscript is a handwritten copy. A text is a printed copy. And so by 1633, they've got this family of manuscripts and printed texts that they're able to put together, to study, to compare. And this family of manuscripts and texts was sometimes called the majority text or the Byzantine text or the Asia Minor text or the traditional text or the received text, all kinds of different names. But what's important to recognize is that this was all done in the 1500s, 1600s. And the manuscripts that they were working off from were handwritten copies from 500 years after Christ to 1200 years after Christ. Now stop and think about that fact for a moment. for the earliest ones were 500 years from the originals. So the original autograph was written. And then someone made a copy of it. Then someone made a copy of that copy. Then someone made a copy of that copy. Then someone made a copy of that copy. And that had gone on for 500 years. And then it kept happening. 600 years, 800 years, 1,000 years, 1,200 years. And all of this family of manuscripts that were used to put together the Textus Receptus dated back to 500 to 1200 AD. That's the oldest ones they had to be able to come up with a text that God had preserved for the use of God's people. And so they printed it. And it became the foundation for translation work. And our English King James Version was translated from that. Now, let's go to the next screen and let me illustrate it this way. These manuscripts that date back to 500 to 1200 AD, all these handwritten manuscripts that date back to 500 to 1200 AD, number over 5,000. Over 5,000. Not complete New Testaments, but 5,000 handwritten manuscripts that put together, compared, put together, produced the Textus Receptus. So all of these 5,200 manuscripts gave us one Greek Bible, the Textus Receptus. We got a Bible. We're talking about the New Testament now. We got a Bible called the Textus Receptus that is the product of over 5,000 manuscripts dated back to 500 to 1200 AD. But then something happened. The 1800s come along. The 1800s, a time of enlightenment, a time of questioning everything, a time of doubting everything that had been taught and preached before. The age of enlightenment comes. And in the 1700s and 1800s, and in this time of enlightenment, there was a man by the name of Tiessendorf. Tiessendorf comes along. And in 1859, there is found in the St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai a manuscript, a handwritten manuscript that was called, it was named Codex Sinaiticus because it was found in a monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. So it was called the Codex Sinaiticus. That was back in 1659. Now, it wasn't long after that, in 1870, go to the next slide, 1870, a handwritten manuscript was found in the Pope's library. It was found in 1870. What is that? 11 years later after the Sinaiticus was found, the Vaticanus was found. It was named Codex Vaticanus because of being found in the Vatican. And both of these documents didn't date back to 500 years after Christ. They dated all the way back to 350 years after Christ. They were much older. They were much closer to the original autographs. They were way back to 350. And so we have a new philosophy that came along. In the next slide. We have, in the late 1800s, after the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus were discovered, that were dated way earlier than even the oldest manuscripts that had produced the Textus Receptus, the Westcott and Hort, two guys, took these older manuscripts and birthed a belief that the older manuscript is more accurate than the later manuscripts. Now, that's logical. That's logical. If you wrote down something on a piece of paper, and then you handed it to the person beside you, and they made their copy and gave you your copy back, and then if you copied the copy that the person beside you had, and you gave his back, and you did that year after year after year after year after year after year for 500 years, and then someone found the one that you copied in the third year, and then someone found one that somebody else had copied, a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, but it was 500 years down the way. And then when you compared the one that was 500 years away from the original autograph, and you compared it to the one that was only 300 years from the original autograph, and they're not the same, what would your conclusion be? It's very logical to believe that the one closer to the autograph is accurate, but because it continued to be copied by hand, copy after copy after copy after copy after copy, that the later ones that are different than the older ones, it's the later ones that are wrong. And the earlier one is correct. And so what happened in the 1800s, we're talking about the birth of textual criticism. We're talking about the time when a lot of doubt came in to reason and thought. And we have the idea that the older manuscripts are more accurate. So they took these two documents that go all the way back to 350. And from those, they produce a new Greek Bible. It's different than the Textus Receptus. It's a new Greek Bible. It's called the Westcott-Hort Greek text. And so they come up with the Westcott-Hort Greek text using the older manuscripts. And others followed suit. Others followed their lead. And newer Greek Bibles appeared. The Nestle's text, the United Bible Society text. Those are the basic ones, the Westcott-Hort, Nestle's, and UBS. Those are the basic Greek texts that are different than the Textus Receptus, and they're all based on the older manuscripts, believing that the older manuscripts are correct. So these earlier manuscripts were used to produce three Greek Bibles in the 1800s and 1900s. And strangely enough, these new Greek Bibles and the 30 manuscripts that they're based on, the two most famous being the Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, are known collectively by some as the Alexandrian text. So now we've got different Bibles. We've got a Textus Receptus Greek Bible. We've got a Westcott-Hort Greek Bible. We've got a Nestle's Greek Bible. We've got a United Bible Society Greek Bible. And none of them are the same. None of them are the same. They're all different. So you're going to translate from the Greek language into your language, French, German, English. You're going to get a language, you're going to get a Bible translated into your language. Which Bible are you going to translate from? We're talking about the source. Where did my English Bible come from? What is the source of my English Bible? And those who translate from Greek into other languages have to choose which or what combination of Greek Bibles they're going to use. So textual criticism ended up with three kind of rules. Textual criticism says older is better than younger. Older is better than younger. Well, that's logical. But there are an awful lot of scholars that believe the reason that the older are not better than the younger is because when you have people making copies of copies, copies of copies, copies of copies, copies of copies, copies of copies. And you recognize that this guy was a heretic who didn't believe in the deity of Christ. So when he made his copy, he changed his copy. He changed it to take out the deity of Christ in that part of the New Testament that he copied. And so then somebody else goes to copy his, and they say, boy, I've read my Bible all my life, and that my that doesn't read. That, hey, what did yours say? And they find out somebody had changed it. So what did they do? They didn't use it. They didn't use it because they knew it was flawed. So they sealed it up, put it in a jar, and stuck it in a wall somewhere. And you know why it never wore out? You know why it's older? It's older because nobody used it. And because nobody used it, it didn't wear out. And the reason nobody used it is because they knew it was flawed. And then some archaeologist 1,800 years later finds it and says, this is older. It's got to be more accurate. And so there are those that argue that the older is better than the younger. And then there are those who argue that the younger is better than the older. There's another argument that is made by textual critics. The shorter is better than the longer. They said that throughout history, the text grew. People added to the text more than take away from the text. So if it's a longer text, it's probably been added to. And so therefore it's not as valuable, so you probably wouldn't want to use that. If it's a shorter text, then it's probably more accurate. Why would they think that? Well, that's just the way they think history unfolded. That people were more apt to add words to explain things or to add things they believe than they were likely to take away words. And then they say the difficult is better than the simple. They believe that throughout time, people were more apt to water something down to make it understandable than to make it more difficult to understand. So textual critics look for the older, shorter, more difficult readings, and then they put more weight on those and believe that those have more strength in their belief system. Okay, next slide. So what we ended up with, 5,200 manuscripts produced one Greek Bible, 30 manuscripts. 30. The most prominent ones, being the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, produced three Greek Bibles. And so that's what translators have to work with. They've got these Greek Bibles to work with. Now, are there differences in the Greek Bibles? Well, yes, there is. The Westcott, Horton, Esselstyn, and UBS leave out 2,165 words that the Textus Receptus includes. Now, either somebody added to the Word of God, or somebody took away from the Word of God. The Textus Receptus has 2,165 Greek words more than the modern translations, the texts that were based on the Westcott, based on the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. And there are 350 changes that question the deity of Christ, that water down the strength of the argument for the deity of Christ. Here's an example. We've already shown you this. Just flash it up on the screen again. From 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. He was manifest. That watered down the deity of Christ. 350 times the three Greek Bibles that come from the critical text, from the textual criticism, water down the deity of Christ in one way or another. So, here's just a summary again. The Westcott and Hort, UBS, leave out a lot of words, a lot of changes. There's significant paragraphs left out. The last half of the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark is left out. We saw a verse left out. We saw different verses left out. There are portions that are left out. And the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, when you compare the two main ones, the two main oldest manuscripts, when you compare them together, they disagree amongst themselves 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. Just in the Gospels, there are 3,000 variants in between the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. So that gives reason for doubt of the stability of them. Now, where do the English Bibles come from? Okay, English Bibles. Now we've been talking about the Greek Bibles. Now we go to the English Bibles. Where did the English? The King James and its revisions, because there is no one King James version. It's been updated over time as spelling and things change. In fact, I have seen an original King James version and you couldn't read it. You couldn't read the Old English of that time. The King James has been revised from time to time. And so the King James and its revisions all come from the Textus Receptus. All other English translations come from these three Greek Bibles. Because in the scholarly realm, to stand for the Textus Receptus is frowned upon. Because the scholars believe the older manuscripts are better. And that became such a dominant thought, a dominant theme, that all the translators go to, or the vast majority of all the translators go to, these other Greek Bibles rather than the Textus Receptus. So here's a picture of what we got. We've got 5,000 manuscripts giving us one Greek Bible that gives us one English Bible. Or we've got 30 manuscripts that give us three Greek Bibles that give us all the other 100 plus English Bibles that you can choose between. That's what we have on the shelves in bookstores that people choose from with regards to the Bible. Here's another way of illustrating. Let me just jump through these real quick. This views it as on a sea. If you see all the translations on the surface, all the English on the surface of the water. If you ever were able to look down in the murky waters of textual criticism, here's what you'd find out. The King James Version is based on a bedrock of over 5,000 Greek manuscripts that have been trusted. The people by faith have believed that the Bible I hold, the extant Bible, the Bible that exists in my hands, is inerrant, infallible, I can trust it, it's right, it's preserved, what it says I can believe. Or you've got a few little manuscripts that have all kinds of problems between themselves that have given us the Westcott-Hort Greek text that gave us the American Standard, the Nestles that gave us the New American Standard, and the United Bible Society that gave us the English Standard Version and the New International Version as well. But the ESV has kind of taken the wind out of the sails of the NIV in a lot of ways. So this is what we've got. This is the reality when it comes to the subject of source. Now, let me wrap up by turning to the second subject. There's two issues. The issue of source. Where did my Bible come from? I believe that the older manuscripts still exist because they were known to be flawed, and therefore they were never used, and therefore they never wore out. And it doesn't mean they're better. I believe that God preserved His Word in the Byzantine family of manuscripts that were discovered all over the area where the Apostle Paul planted churches, and those manuscripts have put together one Greek Bible, which has given us the King James Version. And I have faith that when I read every word of the King James Version, I'm reading a word breathed by God. And I have faith in that. I have confidence in that. I don't question that. It's God's words in my language. Now, that's source. Now let's go to another issue, the issue of translation. The issue of translation. There are two things I want to just throw out on the table. One is philosophy. Not every translator holds the same philosophy. There's what is called a literal translation philosophy, or sometimes called formal equivalency. Basically, what that means is that the translator believed that his job was to take the word in the Greek language and to translate it into the English language as accurately as he could, even if it was difficult to understand and the word structure of the sentence was difficult to read. The translator believed his job was to translate. And so he translated in order to give as accurate as possible a word-for-word translation from one language to another. It's going to be more accurate, but it's also going to potentially be more difficult to read. That translation philosophy was followed by, let's go ahead and move on there, the King James Version translators had that philosophy. The American Standard Version had that philosophy, and the English Standard Version claims to have that philosophy as well. It's the philosophy that the translator's job is to translate, not interpret and teach his bias or what he thinks God really meant. And so this is called literal translation or formal equivalency. Well, the translators will translate, and then they'll leave it to the teachers to teach what that means. There's a second philosophy of translation. It is called interpretive translation, or sometimes called dynamic equivalency. We want to give the equivalent dynamic punch in this language that existed in this language. And so we're not going to translate word for word exactly. We're going to try to understand what it was in the Greek, and then we're going to put it in our own words to convey the idea in the other language. And so this is where we come up with thought translation, or the translating the thought of God rather than the words of God. And so the translator is going to interpret. Now, the NIV followed that. The NIV translators followed that. All paraphrases obviously follow that. The goal is something simpler to read. We want something that reads smooth, that it's easy to read. We have people that English is a second language, and that's a very real problem, a very real problem. We need to get an English translation that flows and that's easy and bring it down to where people can read it and it's easier to read. A very real problem dealing with people where English is a second language. Easier to read, but it allows for greater translator bias. The translator interprets in the translation. Yeah, what do you mean by that? Well, let me give you an example of that. Let's see. I'm not ready for that example yet. Let me say the second issue is word choice, and then I'll give you the example. Word choice. Translation philosophy is a big deal. A big deal. By the way, people who believe the source that is correct is the critical text. So a Bible teacher who believes that the critical text, the Westcott, Hort, Nessels, or UBS, is the best Greek text based on the handful of little manuscripts that happen to be older, someone who believes that's the correct source, but who believes that the English translation must be a literal translation, they won't use the NIV. They'll use the New American Standard Version. And now, more recently, they use the English Standard Version. Because those translations claim that their philosophy of translating is a word-for-word accuracy. Now, second, the other subject is word choice. Admittedly, there are words that are a challenge to understand in the English King James Version. The word let, the word prevent, the word phrase superfluity of naughtiness. And so there are words, there are phrases that we don't use in the English language today the way they used to be used back a couple hundred years ago. So we read our Bible and then we run into a phrase or we run into a word. We have no clue what that means. So the question is, what do I need, a good dictionary or a new translation? What's wrong with using a good dictionary to be able to understand the terminology? Am I willing to give up an accurate Bible based on the right source in order to get smooth reading? Or will I use a dictionary to understand the translation that I'm using, the King James Version? So word choice is an issue. So the summary here, two issues when it comes to picking a Bible. One is the source. Did God speak the words that are in my Bible? How would I know if I wasn't a Greek scholar? And translation is the second issue. What was the philosophy of the translators who translated the Bible I use? Did they translate word for word accurately so that I have God's words in my language? Or did they just try to give me their interpretation? Let me show you one place where I ran across in my study, and you can see these two issues at play. I was reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. The Bible says in the King James Version, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for man not to touch a woman." Simple verse, easy to understand. Look up the word touch. Easy word to understand. The word touch means to touch. It's used 36 times in the New Testament. Every time it's used, it means touch. It's used of the woman touching the hem of Jesus' garment when she was healed from her blood issue. 36 times the word means touch. No question. Easy. It means touch. It's just a good thing for a man to not touch a woman. Just a good thing. Then I read it in the NIV and more recently the ESV. And here's what I found. Here it is in the ESV. The ESV says, "Now concerning the matters whereof you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." And in the NIV, I read this way. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry a woman. And I thought, now, just a minute, how do we get from touch to those other words? So I thought, okay, here's an example where the source has a variant. I went back to the Textus Receptus. And you know what I found out in the Textus Receptus? The word is touch. It's to touch. It means to touch. That's all it means. It means to touch. And then I looked it up in the critical text, the UBS, the Nessels, and you know what I found out? I found out in every one of those Greek Bibles, you know what the word was? Touch. It was not an issue source. I thought for sure that in those other Bibles, the word would be entirely different. And the back in history, when people were copying, making copies of copies of copies of copies, that they changed the word from touch to marriage or whatever. And I was just convinced that's what I would find. And when I went back and checked it out, I found out it wasn't a source problem at all. It was the translators didn't like the word the Holy Spirit breathed. And they thought they were smarter than the Holy Spirit. They thought, what I really think God meant is I really think, based on the context, you go back and read the context of the whole chapter, and there's reason for why they would believe what they believe. They believe that what was said at the first part of the chapter, that what God really meant, in light of what the rest of the chapter says, that what God really meant was different than what God actually said. So the translator felt he had the right to change the words of God to say what they believe God probably really meant that he didn't say. I don't know about you, but I don't want a translator doing that. When I read the Word of God, I want to read what God said. I'll study it and I'll talk to the author. And I'll ask the author to help me understand what he meant. But I don't want a translator changing what God said into what they think God really meant and writing it down as the Word of God. Forever changing what God said into their interpretation what God meant. This was the most glaring place where I saw the power of interpretive translation philosophy. And I was kind of surprised because the ESV has as its selling point that we have a philosophy of word-for-word literal translation just like the King James Version. And they sell the ESV based on their commitment to word-for-word literal translation. And I don't know if they did this in a lot of other places. Maybe I just happened on the one place in the whole Bible where they did that. I don't know. But I did find it there that they obviously did not do what they said they were going to do. So here's my practical advice. My practical advice is, number one, have faith in your Bible. Have faith in your Bible. Faith that when you read your Bible, you don't have to become a Greek scholar to be able to understand what God said. You can read the Bible. If you don't understand a word, you can get a good Bible dictionary. We sell them in the bookstore. You can understand the terminology and the words of the King James Version. My counsel would be to have faith in your Bible. Don't read your Bible with the thought in the back of your mind, I wonder if this came from the wrong source. Or I wonder if the translators changed what God said. Use a Bible that you have faith and confidence in. And second, my practical advice, particularly to young men in the ministry, is this. Don't criticize the Word of God. Don't criticize the Word of God. I hear people say, now, a better translation is, who made you the literary scholar to tell me a better translation? Don't rob that person of the faith in their Bible, telling them that you can't really know what the Bible really says unless I'm there with you to tell you what the best translation is. And so I encourage people, don't say stuff like that. I don't even say that this word really means. You know what it really means? It really means what it says. That's what it really means. It really means what it says. And if you have a hard time with it, look it up in a dictionary to find out what it meant 200 years ago. A good dictionary can solve a lot of that. Have faith in your Bible. Don't criticize the Word of God. Help people to understand God's Word. Help people understand the Bible they have. Let me show you an example here. I'm just wrapping up now. An example here. Talking about the rapture. We which are alive and remain shall not prevent them which are asleep. I always heard guys say, now what this really means is, you know what it really means is? What it really means is that we which are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. That's what it really means. Well, the ESV translates it this way. We will not precede them which have fallen asleep. And the NIV says it about the same. We will not certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. When I'm reading the King James Version and I read this passage that we which are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. You know what I try to do? I try to help people understand what the word prevent means. I don't try to convince them that they can doubt their Bible. You know what the word prevent means? Have you ever gone in line? We were at Wendy's today. Waited for quite a while in line at Wendy's. In fact, the person, several people up in the line had commented as they walked away from the counter that they had waited 25 minutes in line. And so maybe they were training some new workers or whatever. They were having some real issues, though, timing. And so we finally got up to the line. We were the next ones in line. And then some short little guy with a reflective vest on, may have been a worker from out on the highway department or something, I don't know. Just a little short guy with a reflective vest on. He walks in the door, he walks right up to the counter, and he stands right beside us, and he steps up to the counter. You know what he did? He prevented us from getting to the counter next. That's what that word prevent means. You know what it means in that verse? The exact same thing. We were to alive and remain. The rapture happens, and the dead in Christ, their bodies rise up and the spirits come down, and we were to alive and remain are not going to cut the line in front of them and keep them from getting up first. They're going to go up in front of us. You know what the word prevent means? Exactly what it says. It means step in front and prevent someone from getting up next. Instead of correcting the Word of God, teach what it means. That's my heartbeat. To help people have faith in the Word of God, to believe it, and to understand it exactly the way God gave it to us. That's my desire with people. What's my position? Only the King James Version is considered trustworthy. Other translations are at best similar to a commentary. It's somebody's opinion as to what the Word of God might say. But it's not trustworthy. Only the King James Version is used by any teacher in our ministries. And only the King James Version and New King James Version is sold in our bookstore. We have sold the New King James over the years in some study Bibles for people. And I think we've only ever had them in hardbacks purposely to discourage them from being the carry Bible or the main Bible of a person, but to enable people to get certain study Bibles that were available only in the New King James Version because they were, I'd consider them to be good study Bibles that would be worthwhile having for one study. I've been asked various times, well, if you would sell the New King James in the bookstore, why don't you make the New King James the Bible of use in our services and our Sunday school classes and all of that? And there's a couple of reasons. Number one, I think that the King James Version doesn't need to be improved upon. But beyond that, although I'm not convinced that the New King James has is in the same vein as the translations with a wrong source and a wrong translation philosophy, there is a concern. And the concern, I better understand it now than 4 years ago, the last time I spoke on this subject in 2014. My concern is that the translators who produced the New King James were committed to the critical text. And although they did not base the revision of the New King James, the revision of the Old King James into the New King, although they did not base their work on the critical text, they were in their person committed to the critical text. And so you read in the margin notes that the better translation or the oldest manuscripts and so on and so forth. So the text itself was not changed, but the notes suggest that the critical text is a better text. For that reason, it would cause me concern. I picked up this, a bunch of copies of this, put in the bookstore. It was, I picked it up when I was over in England, in London, at the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle, the church that Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to pastor, over 100 years ago. And it's called The New King James Version, A Critique. And I picked it up, I read it, I stood there and read the entire book there, standing in their bookstore. I thought, you know, I want this in the CBC's bookstore. So I bought a bunch of them, brought them back, and they're in the bookstore. And it critiques the New King James from the perspective that it does not recommend it. And so I thought, that's good, because when people ask me, why don't we use the New King James, I can say, go pick this up in the bookstore and read it. And there are some concerns that would cause me to not embrace the New King James as our standard Bible. Although it is very different than the ESV and NIV, I have major concerns with those translations for all the reasons I've just stated. New King James is different, I'm convinced, but it still has some issues that I would be uncomfortable with. So if you have questions about that, pick that up. Ushers, do you have these second little handout? If you are interested in reading his position statement, this is called King James Only, KJV 1611. I think there's about 30 copies of this. If you'd like a copy of it for you or your family, there's enough to go around to most probably to all of our families, at least the ones that are interested in it. And let me encourage you to take that. I didn't write it, but I endorse it. I think it's an excellent position paper as to what it means to be King James only. I am not King James only if by that you mean that I think that if someone leads you to Christ with an NIV, you're not saved. And so it's a position statement that says, if King James only means this, count me in. But if King James only means this in your mind, don't confuse that with what I believe. And so it's an interesting position paper. I hope that that it'll be of interest to you. Our articles of faith, our articles of faith in our church documents, our official documents state that that we have confidence in the Greek Testament, commonly referred to as the Textus Receptus, and its English translation, the King James Version. That's our Articles of Faith. Then we also have in our Constitution Bylaws, the King James Version translation of the Bible is our official instructor in doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And then in our Standards for Leadership, anyone who teaches at CBC is asked to read the joining the core and submit to that. This is stated in our joining the core, use only the King James Version in every class and ministry. Accordingly, the King James Version is to be the only translation used in teaching, reading, and memorizing in our ministries. That's our official doctrinal statements. And last screen reminds us that the Word of God is settled in heaven. And at CBC, as long as I'm pastor, the Word of God is settled at CBC too. We use the King James Version. And I don't call everyone who disagrees with me a heretic. I believe there are people that love God as much as I love God, who love their Bible as much as I love my Bible, who do not agree with me, and who use modern translations. And I don't look down upon them. I don't call them heretics. They just see the issue differently than I do. But as far as my heart, the Word of God is settled in my heart. When I read my King James Version, I have confidence that I'm reading the words of God. And my desire is to help people understand those words, that it might change their lives.